I introduced our first song as one I had learned as a child. There's another little chorus that I remember learning in Sunday school. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Remember that one? The second verse was, I've got the love of Jesus, down in my heart. And then there was, I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Remember getting tongue-tied on that one when I was real little. And I thought about that. That little chorus as I was putting together the message for this morning. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that for many Christians, this chorus is nothing more than precious memories. It's not so much a present reality. These concepts of joy and peace in particular, as well as love, sometimes we think back wistfully at the good old days, but we wonder where they've gone. I remember at the end of each one of those little verses, you know, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. Why doesn't it stay? Why is it that we sometimes have peace, we sometimes experience joy, but it's not there to stay? It doesn't have that staying power. I really believe that the key to experiencing these qualities in an ongoing manner is what we began talking about last Sunday morning. We introduced the concept of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We saw that the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that God the Holy Spirit not only lives within us, but is working in our lives. In fact, I kind of prefer that word evidence, because fruit, we just get too caught up in the mental image of something hanging off of a tree branch. And we wonder, what kind of fruit are we? Or, you know, we discuss the fact that it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. It is a character, a kind of person the Holy Spirit is developing in our lives. I mentioned that the fruit of the Spirit is actually a portrait of the character of Jesus Christ. He lived these nine qualities. That was who he was. Now, what I'd like to do is follow up at the end of our message. Last time, we broke these nine characteristics down into three categories. First has to do with our relationship with God. The second, our relationship with others. The third, the relationship with ourselves. So over the next 3 weeks, I'd like to take one of those each Sunday. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three that are listed: love, joy, and peace. Now you know why I picked that first song. I've got peace like a river. I've got love like an ocean. I've got joy like a fountain. Those are the first three characteristics mentioned as the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. So let's take a look at what these three very simple words mean, not only their definition, but how they manifest themselves in the life of the believer. The first evidence of the Holy Spirit in one's life is love. It's what I'm calling Christ-like compassion. Everything that we see here is going to be like Christ, because the Spirit of God transforms us into His image. Now, the fact that love is mentioned first, I don't think is coincidental. I think that it is there for emphasis. Love is the supreme characteristic of the follower of Christ. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, verse 35, "This is how everyone will know that you're my disciple." Now, if you didn't know the rest of that verse, If somebody came up to you and said, how would you recognize someone as a Christian? What would you say? Would you say, someone that goes to church on every Sunday or carries a Bible with them or does good? Jesus said that the one thing that will stand out, what you might call the badge of a Christian, is love. And specifically, love for each other. Loving one another is the supreme evidence that a person is a Christian. We have Christ-like love for one another. You see, in his very essence, God is love. John writes that twice in one chapter. 1 John 4:8, and then in verse 16, he repeats it. God is love. That is his central characteristic. I like how one resource puts it. Love is what God is, and love is what we ought to be. We are called to love. Now, the Greek word for love is agape. It is the love that is produced in the heart of someone yielded to the Holy Spirit. It is truly God's love flowing through us. Paul writes in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So we see the source of the love. This isn't love we have to manufacture on our own. This is love that God has poured into us. And God has certainly loved us, hasn't he? I mean, God has loved us more than we can even explain. Certainly more than we deserve, right? And it's that same love that God has poured into us that he would like to flow through us and into others' lives. We are to love with the same love God has loved us. And this isn't something we can manufacture of ourselves. We are simply incapable of God's kind of love. Oh, we can like other people. You know, you say, well, I've known people who aren't Christians, and they're very loving people. And that's true. We love people that are like us. We love people that do things for us. That's a natural kind of love. But the kind of love that God has is supernatural. It goes beyond the natural affection that we might have for another person. And that is the kind of love that the Bible speaks of. And when we have it, it flows through us. Jesus said in John 7, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then in the next verse, John explains, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. When the Spirit of God is in our lives, and remember, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, when we allow him to work, it's like streams of living water that not only flow into us, but flow through us and out into the world. See, the streams of water flow from within the believer. The Spirit of God is the source, and it flows out onto others. And these two truths are very vital. We must have God's love within us. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of love, but that love is then to flow out of us onto those around us. It's not our own love that we manufacture, and it's not love that we keep to ourselves. Yet we've all been blessed by God, far beyond what we deserve. But we are called not to just hoard that love within and just enjoy its blessings. We are to allow it to flow through us to others. You see, if we don't allow God's love and God's peace and joy and all of these characteristics we're going to look at. If we don't allow them to flow through us, we will become the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent to the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea is? It's a body of water over in Israel in which nothing can live. No fish, no sea life of any kind. In fact, I saw pictures this last week. I had heard it was true, and I actually saw pictures that show that it is true. Anybody can float in the Dead Sea. The salt content is so high that you literally float. And when you come out, you're caked in salt. Why is that? It's very simple to explain. The Dead Sea is fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River, coming from the Sea of Galilee, flows into the Dead Sea. The problem is, it doesn't flow out. All that water comes in, and it sits, and it stagnates. And water, as it is naturally going to do, evaporates. But all of the sediment and all of the minerals and the salt that are in that water don't evaporate. They just stay. And it stagnates. And nothing can live in it. Hence, the Dead Sea. And that's what can happen to a believer if we have God's love flowing into us but not flowing out of us. We can become spiritually stagnant. The knowledge that we gain from the scriptures just goes to our head and we get puffed up. I like how Paul puts that, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You can get a big head with all the facts that you know about God, but if it's not flowing through, if it's not going out, if it's not being exercised, we may become arrogant. We may start looking down at other people instead of reaching out to them in love. You saw that, the Jewish leaders of the day. They had a head full of knowledge, but they had no love. Love did not flow out, and they became spiritually stagnant. Warren Wiersbe points out, Paul begins with love because all of the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And then I went to that very well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that defines love. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Notice how many of the qualities you find here. Love is patient. There's patience. Love is kind. There's kindness. Those were easy. It does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. There's meekness or gentleness, depending on your translation. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. There's goodness. It is not easily angered. There's self-control. It keeps no record of wrongs. There's peace. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. There's joy. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's faithfulness. All eight of the remaining characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are found right there in the definition of love. Love really is the key. Love is the key to this whole concept because love is at the very heart of who God is. And this fruit of the Spirit is really the character of God being produced in our lives. We need to understand, though, that love is very different than the love we hear about in our culture. The world thinks of love like the lyrics to the song, I want you, I need you, I got to have you, right? That's the world's idea of love. You have something I want, you have something I need, therefore I have to have you. And when you stop giving what I want and what I need, I got to get away from you, right? And that's what we do. That's what our culture does. Society's idea of love is self-gratifying and self-seeking. I love you because of what you do for me. That is the very opposite of agape. God's kind of love says, I love you in spite of the fact that you are who you are. Isn't that a good thing? That God loves us in spite of who we are? And that's the kind of love we are called to have for others. Agape is focused on giving rather than receiving. It's focused more on the recipient than it is the giver. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Love is giving. Our world's concept of love is taking. I take what I can. God says love is about giving. And love is not so much an emotional feeling as it is a theological reality. We accept by faith that God has poured love into our hearts and that the Spirit causes us to love. Now, we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can keep Him from manufacturing that love. But when we repent of our selfishness, when we allow God's love to flow in us and flow through us, we will see God developing a loving spirit within us. It's nothing we can do for ourselves. The wellspring of love is the Holy Spirit that is living inside of us. That's where we get the love that we can give to others. It's something that only God can do. It's well been said that we can measure our spiritual lives accurately by our love. That's true. If Jesus said, "The world will know you're my disciples when you love one another," then we can gauge our own spiritual maturity by the degree to which God is producing love in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. The second character trait on the list is joy. I am calling this Christ-like charm. If you think about it, Jesus was a very charming individual. People liked to be around him, and all kinds of people liked to be around him. Little children flocked to him. And I've often heard it said that you can really tell someone's character by how kids relate to them. You know, when kids love to be around somebody, there's something truly genuine about them. And Jesus was that way. Now, I don't think it had anything to do with his physical appearance. I know we have these portraits of Jesus, and he was a handsome guy, you know, very, very good looking. But, you know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I really believe that if you could get into a time capsule and go back 2,000 years to when Jesus walked the earth, you might have a hard time picking him out. I don't think there was anything about his appearance that was, you know, movie star quality. He was just an ordinary looking guy. It wasn't physical beauty that attracted people to him. It was his personality. And I think a key element to that, we find in Luke 10:21, it describes Jesus as being full of joy through the Holy Spirit. You ever notice how the portraits of Jesus, he's hardly ever smiling? I read somewhere someone said, it's not recorded in the Bible that Jesus ever laughed. Oh, give me a break. I think Jesus was fun to be around. I really do. I think that people loved to be around him. They fed off of him. And joy was again to be a mark of Jesus' disciples. Jesus said himself in John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is to be a part of who we are as Christians. Later on in that same conversation, in John 16, beginning in verse 20, he says, you will grieve, speaking of his imminent departure, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because the time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Isn't that a great promise? When we have God's joy in our lives, no one can take it away. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That's what the Christian life is to be like. Full of joy. Now, I don't know how the church twisted this so badly over the years. I mean, in a lot of churches, the measure of Christianity is not joy. In fact, it's just the opposite. You know, if you smile too much, people are like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know you're in church? You know, we get this idea that church has to be serious. You know, we tell our children, you got to be quiet, you're in church. Don't have fun, you're in God's house. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible, I can tell you that. Because Jesus talked about joy. Now, joy doesn't denote being silly. It doesn't mean about being frivolous. Not some foolish mindset that sticks one's head in the sand and ignores all that's around him. I think Christians are to be the most realistic people in the world. See, we not only acknowledge the reality that we can see and hear and feel, we acknowledge the reality that we can't. The fact that there is a God, and he is at work in our world. And the fact that God will ultimately win should give us joy. Sure, things might look bleak at this time, but ultimately we know the final score. We know God prevails. There is no reason for us to not have joy. You say, okay, what does joy mean? Joy has been defined as the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. I know that the hymn says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul. But if you think about it, if that song is true for you, if you can honestly say it is well with my soul, you have the ingredients necessary for joy. So that no matter what the circumstances are in your life, you can rejoice. That's what Paul talked about. That little letter to the Philippian church, only 4 chapters. And yet 16 or 17 times, Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing. And remember, he wrote that while in prison. So his circumstances were not causing him joy. But he could rejoice because of what God was doing in his life and in the lives of other believers. Wiersbe calls it holy optimism that keeps us going in spite of our difficulties. I like what John Phillips writes. Joy is not just another word for happiness. Human happiness depends on what happens. Joy smiles in the face of even the most adverse circumstances. Joy is the stuff of which heaven is made. Joy has its everlasting source in God. Joy is the rainbow, smiling, undaunted, and triumphant in the storm. Joy is the fountain, bursting irrepressibly from the depths of the earth, reaching for the sky. Joy is the sunshine kissing the brow of the mountain, far, far above the thunderstorms below. Joy is the happiness of heaven, imported by the Spirit of God into a receptive human heart. Joy is the sunbeam lighting the prisoner's cell. Joy is knowing Jesus. Joy is the boundless exuberance of God quickening the pulse of a child of God. If you can hear that and not smile, your smiler must be broken. That's what joy is about. It's not about just being silly. It's not about skipping through life unaware of what's going on. It looks reality dead in the eye and says, I've got joy down in my heart. And you can't take it away. That's what joy is. And joy is a part of this fruit of the Spirit. It is what the Spirit gives to us. Now, joy is often put in a verb form, and it's a command. Rejoice. Rejoice evermore. I love that verse as a kid. Memorize a whole verse of the Bible in two words. Rejoice always. In that book of Philippians I mentioned earlier, rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, whatever your circumstances. I remember years ago there was a book entitled Happiness is a Choice. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Happiness is not a choice. Happiness is an emotion based on what's happening around you. That's where you get the word from. But joy is a choice. Joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. Joy is a decision. Joy is a mindset which we choose. I choose to see this through God's perspective and not just my own. I choose to look at this eternally rather than immediately. To look at the big picture and not just what's right in front of me. It is a choice. But it is also something that is developed by the Holy Spirit within our lives. This term joy is an important concept to Paul. He uses it over 21 times in his letters. And the second most usage, John uses the word nine. This is something very important to Paul. It's other commonly used words such as grace, giving thanks, and forgiving all come from the same root in the Greek as joy. So from joy comes thanksgiving. From joy comes forgiving others. Grace. We have received grace from God. We are to extend grace to others. And we are to do so in an attitude of joy. Leon Morris concludes, New Testament Christianity is permeated with the spirit of joy. I don't know why I keep thinking about songs I learned in Sunday school, but there was another one that came to mind. If you're happy and you know it, what's the rest of that? Well, clap your hands, yeah, that's true. But at the end of it, if you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it, right?
I'm happy, she.
Yeah, that's not going to work. I would even take that one step further. If you're joyful and you know it, then your life will surely show it. People see it. You don't have to convince anybody. They're going to see it. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. And then third, fruit of the Spirit is peace, what I'm calling Christ-like contentment. Now, joy can sometimes be boisterous and loud, but peace can be quiet and still. In fact, we often think of peace in terms of peace and quiet, right? That we think of that tranquility. But the Bible sees peace as more than just the absence of conflict. It is a sense of wholeness. It's a sense of well-being. That's what the Hebrew word shalom is all about. It isn't just the fact that everything's quiet and still. It's a deep-seated sense of wholeness. All is right in my world. All is right within me. Now, this is what that old hymn says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul. Now, we can sing that on Sundays, but is it a reality on Monday afternoon or Tuesday night? Do we live with that kind of peace? Peace is a calm, untroubled spirit, come what may. Just like joy is not dependent on circumstances, peace isn't either. We don't only have peace when things are quiet and still. We can have peace in the midst of a storm. You see that with Jesus. Jesus was never in a hurry. You ever notice that? He was never in a hurry. He was never flustered. He was never upset in that sense of the term. He was not bothered by circumstances. He lived above the storm. Simon Peter, he knew the secret of that. Remember that night when they're out in the boat and then they're being tossed back and forth by the waves? They were afraid they were going to lose the boat and lose their lives. Here comes Jesus walking out on the water. You know, 11 guys are like, that's a ghost. Peter said, no, that's Jesus. He said, Jesus, call me out to you. Jesus says, come on. And Peter got out and started walking on top of the water. And the storm was still going. Because we see that eventually he took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the wind and the waves. He was out there in the midst of the storm. And for those blessed few moments, he knew what peace was all about. That even in the storms of life, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, all is well. And that's the key. When we keep our eyes on Jesus. Sure, there might be all kinds of storms going on around us, but he gives us peace. He gives us a calm that nobody can explain, and most people won't even understand. How can this be? But peace is having Jesus right there with us. Peace is knowing that he is there. As Christians, we know that in all things, God works for the good. I remember memorizing that verse, and we know that all things work together for good. No, it's not the things that are working. It's God. God works through all things, good and bad, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. How circumstances appear to us should have no bearing, because we know God is in control. We know God is there. And even in our darkest times, we know if ultimately God will see us through. He is working it for our good. This is why Jesus could tell his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." What's the rest of that verse? You believe in God, believe also in me. When we put our trust in Jesus, we truly have nothing to fear. We can have the peace of God in our hearts. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer with petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And what happens? "And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds." It's like a sentry standing outside, keeping all fears and worries out. When we give it to God, when we go to God in prayer, his peace comes over us, regardless of what's happening in our lives. Now again, we can't manufacture this peace. I know it's really popular today for people to do yoga and meditation and all of this stuff, and they talk about how peaceful it is. The problem with that is they're trying to gain peace from themselves. The problem with Eastern meditation and yoga and those kinds of things is the focus. You're focusing on you. When you meditate on God's word, when you focus on Jesus Christ, you will have peace that no yoga position can ever give you. That's where true peace comes. Not from us, but from the Spirit of God within us. And it's a kind of peace that is mind-blowing. The human mind cannot conceive it. The human mind cannot achieve it. It only comes when we believe it, when we believe in God. So as we wrap this up, let's review these character traits and what they have in common. First of all, these qualities express the Godward aspect of our lives. The next three, as we said, will deal with our relationship with others, the last with ourselves. But notice, Paul is not talking about our love for God, our joy, our peace. He's talking about God's love, God's joy, and God's peace flowing into our lives and then flowing out to others. Again, fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that he's at work in our lives. He is producing these things. These are gifts from God we must receive, not gifts to God that we produce. We can no more manufacture love, joy, and peace than we can sprout wings and fly to the moon. This is something God does within us. The Christian life is not about what we do, but what God has done. And that's not only true of salvation, that's also true of this transformation that's going on in our lives. And then finally, we must allow God's love, joy, and peace to flow through us to those around us. They're not meant to be hoarded for ourselves. They're meant to be shared with others. And remember that all three of these exist despite the external circumstances of our lives. We love in spite of those we are called to love. We demonstrate peace and joy in spite of what's going on around us. And that's how we know that our love, joy, and peace is truly from the Holy Spirit. That it's not dependent upon anybody or anything. And we can sing, I've got the joy, love, and peace down in my heart, and it will be there to stay. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we first put our trust in you, you deposited the Spirit in our lives. And he came in to dwell within us. He gives us the power to do your will. And he's changing us from the inside out. We're being transformed into Christ's image. I pray that today and in the days to come, we would see your love, your joy, your peace developing in our lives, growing to maturity. And may it so flow outwardly that others will see and they will know we are your children because we bear a resemblance to our Father. Go with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.